Did you know there are approximately 1.3 million military personnel on active duty at any point in time, and more than 800,000 in reserve? Out of the 2.1 million people serving in one of the four branches of the military, approximately 200,000 are deployed overseas at any point in time. Now you might be thinking, why? I mean, we're not officially at war. Yet 200,000 soldiers are away from their families serving around the world in conflict zones like the Middle East, Europe, the Philippines, Turkey, Iraq, Syria. And the typical time of deployment is almost never less than 6 months. Why do I bring this up? Well, because it's Christmas time, which means it's a particularly difficult time of the year to be away from family, especially if you have a number of kids, or a baby on the way, or are newly married. Truth is, it's always hard to be away from family. But it's particularly hard if your loved one is serving in harm's way. There's even the slightest possibility that he or she won't make it home. So what happens to the husbands and wives, fathers, mothers, and kids who have moms and dads fighting on the front lines for freedom? What do? They pray. Don't they? They pray day and night. And at every moment, they're reminded of them. And certainly when moms put their kids down to bed at night, they pray that dad's safe and sound, out of harm's way, and that God will protect him and be gracious and kind to bring daddy home sometime soon. All of that is backdrop to tell you that even a tough guy like me is quite a softy when it comes to watching videos of military dads who get a leave of absence to come home and surprise their kids at Christmas. Saw one recently where a dad was wrapped up in a big box. And obviously the kids were so excited to open the biggest present under the tree, when suddenly the dad broke through the wrapping paper, yelled surprise, and the kids instantly ran over and tackled him. Burst into tears, joy and excitement, screaming and yelling, "Daddy, you're home, you're home." Make the connection. The closer the relationship, and the longer they've been away, and the more consistently they've been asking God to bring their dad home and longing for his return, the greater the joy when he arrives. This morning, we're going to be introduced to two dear old saints who've been longing for the coming of Christ for most of their lives. In fact, Anna has been waiting at least 84 years. But what joy, what excitement, what consolation when they finally meet him, which will cause us to think long and hard about our own current state of affairs. Because at this stage in redemptive history, we stand on the other side of the cross. So the question has to be asked. Are we hoping and praying and fasting and longing and eagerly beseeching God with the same level of intensity for the second coming of Christ? What does that say about our love and affection and longing for him? Those thoughts in your mind, if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, page 855. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, outline is right there in the bulletin. I encourage you to have my outline right in your Bible, open to Luke chapter 2. We're going to start by reading verses 1 to 7. Luke 2, 1 to 7. Those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I might be wondering, Why am I reading these verses? Seems like I might be a week off in my preaching schedule. It's not part of the text for this morning. Well, the purpose is for you to see that Joseph and Mary were law-abiding citizens. So they joyfully submitted to A, the law of the land. So during a real day in history, as a result of a real decree by a real emperor to travel to real homes and real towns to a real registration to pay real taxes, Mary, who was 9 months pregnant, makes the 80-mile trip to Bethlehem. Not an easy trip, but a necessary trip for Joseph and Mary to joyfully obey the law of the land. What's the result? Jesus is born in Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophecy in Micah 5:2. So the long-awaited Messiah has arrived, who will rule and reign over a kingdom that will never end, because Joseph and Mary obeyed the law of the land. But they don't just obey the law of the land, they obey, B, the law of the Lord. Look at verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. I want you to notice how the law is mentioned 3 times in 4 verses. And everyone knows for the Jews, circumcision is also a law of the Lord. So if you count that one as well, you've got 4 times in 4 verses, including verse 22, purification according to the law of Moses, verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, and verse 24, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. But it's also going to come up again at the end of the passage. Look at verse 39. And when they had performed, notice, everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their hometown of Nazareth. So obviously, Luke desperately wants us to know that Joseph and Mary, and more importantly, Jesus, is obeying the law of the Lord. Why does that matter? I mean, what's the significance? Well, it's critical for Jesus to obey, perfectly obey the law so he fulfills all righteousness. I mean, Jesus has to be sinless, has to be perfectly righteous for him to be an adequate substitute for our sins. But just think about that, because this isn't just a normal baby boy that we're talking about here. No, remember what we were told back in Luke chapter 1, verse 34. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, as a result of that, the child will be called holy, the Son of God." So Jesus is the one and only God-man. 100% God, 100% man. Now just think about that in light of the law that he's joyfully obeying, because they're his laws, right? John 1:14 says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, which means Jesus is the law incarnate, which means he's Lord of the law, in the exact same way that he declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. Remember Mark chapter 2, verse 28? How he and his disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees rebuked him, saying, "Why are you doing that which is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Do you remember how Jesus responds? He references King David, 1 Samuel chapter 21, highlighting that he's the greater than David. He's the king that is to come. Then he says the Sabbath was not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, Jesus, is Lord even of the Sabbath. Well, that same Jesus is right here as an 8-day-old little baby. But that doesn't change the fact that he's God. Right here, right now, in the flesh, and therefore he is Lord, not only of the Sabbath, but of the entire Old Testament law. That's incredible to think about, isn't it? Because he's not just Lord of the law, but he joyfully submits to that law, demonstrated in all the different ways Jesus fulfills the law of the Lord, even in these four short verses, starting with the fact that he's circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, do you understand circumcision was one of the most important Old Testament laws? Because it signified that you're a part of the covenant community from all the way back in Genesis chapter 17 with Abraham and Isaac. God declared, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." In fact, every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with money, shall be circumcised. Even if that circumcision needs to take place on the Sabbath. That's how important it is. So being circumcised was a sign of obedience to God's law. But Joseph and Mary don't just have Jesus circumcised. They also travel 6 miles up to Jerusalem for the time of purification and the time of presentation. You might be wondering, what exactly is the time of purification and the time of presentation? Well, according to Leviticus 12, when a woman gave birth, the process made her unclean for 7 days, and then the purification process started, which for a son lasted another 33 days. When all of that was over, the woman was commanded to go up to the temple to offer a sacrifice of atonement so she can be declared clean before God. So the point here again is Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are perfectly fulfilling the law of the Lord, including the law of the Lord that every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, which comes right out of Exodus 13, which of course comes right after the story of the 10 plagues and the Passover, given by God as a substitute. Substitute for who? For the firstborn in every Israelite home. So the Passover lamb was sacrificed instead of the firstborn, and its blood was placed on the doorpost so the death angel might pass over the people and the people might be saved. But since God was so gracious to deliver the Israelites not only from death but from slavery, taking them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and all the way to the Promised Land, he issued a command. Exodus 13:1. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whoever is first to open the womb, set them apart as holy, set apart for the Lord. So in four verses, verses 21 to 24, you have both the law of purification and the law of presentation, and both are fulfilled perfectly, just as God commanded. But again, the irony is unbelievable. Because Jesus is fulfilling God's command so that he might be holy to the Lord, meaning set apart by God for God. And yet, he is God. That's incredible that he would submit to God's commands to remind God's people of God's way. Yet, it's absolutely critical he does all of these things as a man, so he might perfectly fulfill the law of God, so that he can be an adequate substitute for our sins. Just incredible that Jesus would humbly submit himself to this entire process so that he could secure our salvation for all eternity. So glorious. Brings us to number two, the response of Jesus. Follow along as I read verses 25 to 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Three things I want you to see as we look at Simeon's response to Jesus. First is the work of the Spirit, because Simeon is clearly blessed with the Holy Spirit. Verse 25 says the Spirit was upon him. Verse 26 says the Spirit revealed it to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Messiah. Notice verse 27. It's clearly the work of the Spirit that brings Simeon to the temple on this specific day. Of all the days that he could have gone to the temple, this is the day that he chooses. Because we already know Mary is there to fulfill the law of purification, we know Jesus is exactly 40 days old, which is the one and only day that she would be there in the temple. But on this day, this specific day, Simeon is also there. Now the question I'm sure you're asking, I was asking, is did Simeon just go to the temple every day looking for the Messiah? I don't think so. Why? Well, because the text says, verse 27, he came in the Spirit to the temple. So the Spirit's leading, guiding, and directing him that today of all days is the day that he should go to the temple. And the text gives us the impression that he was already there when Joseph and Mary come walking in with little baby Jesus. So apparently, he walks right up to them, takes the baby out of their hands, cradles him, blesses God, and then starts saying some pretty incredible things. I mean, can you even imagine what that must have been like for Mary and Joseph? This old man, complete stranger, coming out of the crowd, taking your baby right out of your hands, and then prophesying over him. That's crazy. Especially when you consider what he says. Because he starts by declaring that he's now okay to die. Why? Because he's seen the Savior of the world, just like God promised. Look at verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Talking about God's promise. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Notice verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. So Simeon's clearly declaring, number two, Jesus will be the Savior of the world, of all people, meaning he'll redeem not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. Well, who else is there? No one. Because by definition, there's only Jews and Gentiles in the world. So if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. And Simeon's saying Jesus will be a Savior of both. A Savior for all the world. Please understand, this has always been the plan since the very beginning. In fact, God promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 that he would be a blessing to all people, saying, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, and that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations, just like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, so shall your offspring be. From the book of Revelation, we know there will be people in heaven from every nation, tribe, kindred, and people group. We all know that. But right here, right now, at this point in redemptive history, this is a glorious prophecy. Which is why Joseph and Mary marvel at what Simeon says. You see, we're so used to knowing. This is obvious to us, right? Oh, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Of course he is. He came on a mission to seek and to save the lost, both Jews and Gentiles. We know that. We don't even raise an eyebrow at that reality because that's old news to us. But to Joseph and Mary, this is radical news. That their son, this 40-day-old miracle child, is the Messiah, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the whole world. That's unbelievable. Yet it's obvious, isn't it? It comes at a very terrible cost. Simeon not only prophesies over the child, but over Mary as well. Look at what he says in verse 34. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. and a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Hard to know for sure what Simeon's talking about, but I believe he's talking about the reality of the cross, that Jesus will indeed live a sinless life, perform miracles, give sight to the blind, heal the sick, cast out demons, and preach the gospel. Some will joyfully receive him as the promised Messiah. That will be the rise of many. But others will reject, betray, crucify, and kill him, which will be the terrible fall of many. And the horror of Christ's death will reveal him to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But that sorrow will not only be felt by Jesus, but by Mary as well, described as the piercing of her own soul. You know, it's no wonder that we have Mary constantly pondering these things in her heart, Luke 2:19, and treasuring them when Jesus is a boy, chapter 2, verse 51. But what a reminder to us as well to not take these things for granted, but to ponder them, to think about them, to meditate on them in our hearts. And not only ponder, but treasure them. Glory in them. Stand amazed at them and delight in them. That Jesus truly is the Savior of the world. Which means all of these details were absolutely necessary for him to be our Savior. I want to encourage you to work hard to make sure that your heart is soft to the things of God, and even to the leading of the Holy Spirit to live each and every day for his glory, honor, and praise, looking forward and longing for Christ's second coming when he will make all things right. You got to work hard at that. Diligent, dedicated time thinking about those things. You're not going to just wake up in the morning and say, "Oh boy, I should be thinking about the second coming." Right? You're going to wake up in the morning distracted by everything on your to-do list, ready to roll. I got to do these things. I got to run. You got to work hard to keep your heart soft to the things of God. Last thing I want you to see is the fact that Simeon has been waiting for Jesus for years. Why do I say that? Well, because of the consistent pattern here in Luke. If you remember chapter 1, we were introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Chapter 1, verse 6 said they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of his commands and his statutes, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So two elderly people, advanced in years, godly, righteous, and walking blamelessly before God. What happens? Visited by an angel and blessed with a pregnancy, but then filled with what? Filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered to prophesy glorious things about the coming Christ. So two people, I would say, waiting for the consolation of Israel, the coming of the Messiah. Now, chapter 2, we have Simeon. Verse 25 gives us a very similar description, that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout and was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now follow along as we're introduced, coming right after that, to Anna. See if you don't hear the exact same description. Righteous woman, advanced in years, walking blamelessly in all God's commandments and waiting for the consolation of Israel. Look at verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Do you see the pattern? Anna's just as old and advanced in years as Simeon, Zechariah, and Elizabeth. In fact, there's debate over her age. The ESV reads she lived as a widow until she was 84 years old, but it could read she lived as a widow for 84 years. If the second is correct, she'd be somewhere around 105, 106 years old. Either way, she's been serving in the temple night and day for somewhere between 64 and 84 years of her life. What's she been doing for all that time? Verse 37 says she's worshiping, she's fasting, and she's praying. Fasting and praying for what? Verse 38 tells us she's been waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, just like Simeon, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, right? So all four of them, model saints, pictures of what each of us should be striving for and striving to be in the new year. Humble, devout, godly, blameless, righteous, walking faithfully with God, advancing in years and longing for the coming of Christ. And when Anna sees him, she identifies him immediately. Notice the details, verse 38, because coming up at that very hour, what hour? The exact hour that Joseph and Mary walked into the temple with little baby Jesus, and the exact hour that Simeon took him in his arm and declared, "This is the Savior of the world." That exact hour, Anna sees the promised Messiah and immediately begins giving thanks to God and speaking of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Who's the him that she's speaking of? The Lord Jesus, of course. And who's she speaking to? She's speaking to all the other saints who are longing for the coming of Christ. Grab a hold of this wonderful detail. There's this whole crew of saints gathered at the temple, living life together on a daily basis, no doubt worshiping, fasting, and praying together. And they're all waiting for the exact same thing. The coming of Christ. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but that sure sounds a lot like the New Testament church, doesn't it? People gathered together, having all things in common, wanting to be together, longing to be together, worshiping God, devoting themselves to reading, teaching, fellowship, fasting and prayers, walking in righteousness, looking forward, and longing for the coming of Christ. At least that's what the church is supposed to be doing. Only difference is, they're looking forward, longing for the first coming. We're looking forward to the second coming. So the birth of Jesus, the response to Jesus, now number three, the coming of Jesus. If you would follow along as I read verses 39 and 40. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. I save these verses so we can pull this entire section together and close in application. Starting with the reality that, A, Jesus was born to redeem us from our sins. That has everything to do with the fact that Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law. Notice how clear that is in verse 39. That when they had performed everything, not just some things, not just most things, but everything. They had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. They returned to their hometown of Nazareth. Jesus obviously continues to grow. He continues to keep the law of the Lord perfectly, including as a little boy. That's verses 41 to 52. But he was born for this, right? I mean, just listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So absolute perfection, spotless righteousness, complete holiness is required for you to go to heaven. But in Adam, none of us is anywhere close to that. Instead, we're law breakers, which is why we so desperately need Jesus. We need Jesus to be born like us in every way, born under the law, so that he might redeem us from the law, keeping it perfectly without sin, totally righteous, so he might be an adequate substitute for our sins, paying the penalty we deserve, not as law keepers, but as lawbreakers, and giving us his righteousness so that we can be law keepers. Jesus doesn't fulfill the law, then he can't help us. Let me prove it to you. If you would, flip forward in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. The Bible is very clear on all of these details. Galatians 4, page 975. Galatians 4, look at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus does exactly what we need him to do. Sent by God, yet born of a woman, which means he's the one and only God-man. 100% God, 100% man. And he's born under the law so that he might redeem us from the law. So as a man who perfectly fulfilled the law, he's an adequate substitute for my sin. And since he's God, he's an adequate substitute for anyone's sin. Anyone and everyone takes their place, gives them his perfect righteousness. Just like Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and only in him. But how exactly does that work? Well, for Jesus to redeem us from the law, he has to experience the curse of the law in our place. That's B. Born to be cursed. If you would, look at Galatians 3. Might be on the other page. Galatians 3. Paul tells us exactly how this works. Look at what he says. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Just as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So his willingness to be crucified, dead, and buried, cursed on a tree, has everything to do with our salvation and our redemption. So he didn't just come on a mission to live a perfect life. He came on a mission to die a sinner's death, which was absolutely necessary, absolutely required to save his people, both Jews and Gentiles, from their sins. Which brings us to this final point. Really, the application I've been soaking on this entire week. That's the reality that Jesus was not just born to redeem and born to be cursed, but see, born to return. I mean, just think about it for a second. Because here we are, heading into 2025, on the other side of Christ's first coming, which obviously was a mission to be the Savior of the world. We know that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's a glorious summary of the first coming of Christ, which is why I can joyfully stand here this morning and offer to every single one of you salvation in the Lord Jesus, to come and adore him, to repent and believe in him, because he offers salvation to whosoever believes in him. He offers to redeem you, to take your curse, to stand in your place, to be your substitute, to die your death, to pay your penalty, and to give you the righteousness that you absolutely need for eternal life. That's the glorious universal offer of the gospel to whosoever believes in Jesus. I mean, all these people were longing for that reality, but only seeing it dimly. But you this morning, you have all the details filled in, all the questions answered, all the information that you could possibly ever want or need. So let me appeal to you to not just sit there in unbelief or in wonderment or in pride, thinking you've got plenty of time to respond. You don't know that. But what you do know is Jesus stands ready today, saying to you, whosoever believes in me shall have eternal life. I appeal to you, repent and believe today. Be reconciled to God today. And then be longing for his return. Today, this is C, born to return. Jesus promised, John 14:3, that he would go away to prepare a place for us. In fact, he said that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. How does our situation compare to Simeon's and Anna's? Their hopes were based on the promises of God, just like ours. But oh, how much more we have seen. How much more of the Messiah we know and can hope for. They had never seen the years of Jesus' compassion and power, his wisdom and his authority, the blind eyes see, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead raised, and the spiritually poor evangelized and given the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. They never saw that, but we have, and we will all throughout the Gospel of Luke. So how much more should we be longing for Christ's return? I mean, Anna was longing for the first coming of Christ in the temple night and day, worshiping, fasting, and praying. I mean, should we long for the second coming of Christ any less than that? Does the fact that we had him here for 30 years and now we have the gift of the Spirit cause us to long for him less or more? What an indictment if we say less. The more we know about Jesus, the more we should long for Jesus and his return. Think about a loved one. Do you want a letter from a loved one? Or do you want them in your presence? You want a text message? Or do you want a hug? Man, I would take a hug all day long. I'd take a text message over nothing. I take a phone call over a text message. I'd love to see their face. That would be even better. But none of that is anywhere close to having them in your presence, never to leave ever again. That's so much better. Do you understand? That's why I started with soldiers deployed during Christmas time. Because in my mind, the connection is so close, especially around the holidays. Because we all know and we've all experienced that the closer the relationship and the longer the time away and the more consistently that we've begged God to bring them home, the greater the joy, the greater the excitement when the loved one finally arrives. I would argue the exact same thing is true in our relationship with Christ. So I say, let us long for him all the more. Let us yearn for him, look for him, fast and pray and plead with God for his return with more intensity than Simeon or Anna or any child that is longing for their dad's return from war. But oh, what a wonderful picture of what it should look like for us, not only in the longing, but in his return. Just to see him face to face, there will be no greater joy in all the world. No wonder they wrote the song, Joy to the World, looking forward to his return. Paul says it this way, 2 Timothy 4, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Grab a hold of this reality. The crown of righteousness. You don't come into the throne room of God and say, hey, pick up your crown on your way in. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. It says the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. He's going to offer you the crown directly. You're going to see him face to face. Let me ask, are you longing for that day? Are you meditating on it? Are you spending time thinking about what it will be like to see your Savior face to face and to hear him say to you, he will speak to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to my rest for all eternity." I want to appeal to you. The more you meditate, think about, specifically wake up in the morning and say, I have to keep my heart tethered to that day, the easier it will be to run with endurance the race that God has set before you right now. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They're not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So let us pray. Let us fast. Let us plead. Let us long and meditate, desire and dream about the second coming of Christ so that we might be ready and filled with overwhelming joy, uncontainable excitement when he appears. In 2025, let us be more like Simeon and more like Anna in those specific ways. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, so much work to be done. Not in earning your affection, but standing in awe of what you've done. All that you've accomplished, all that was put in place, all that you came to fulfill, and that you fulfilled perfectly. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in our minds and in our hearts, that our hearts would be soft to the things of God, that we would work hard to think and meditate and delight in these things that are so gloriously true. Lord, help us to not be those people who are so captured by the next new shiny toy, but to know our hearts need to be tethered to the Lord Jesus, longing for his return. That will be the day when there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would be at work in our minds and hearts to long for the second coming of Christ. We pray all these things in his great name. Amen.